Welcome to God and Country Radio. Parment discusses social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week is a continuation of my 13-part series, The Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. This will be packaged together into a video adult Sunday school curriculum, which should be available to the churches in early March. This week is session number 8, and the topic is civil disobedience. The first text of scripture that comes to the mind of every Christian is Peter's response to the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles to no longer preach the message of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" Then in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And standing again before the council, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Of course, because God told Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And so we see in these texts a mandate and a pattern for civil disobedience. The state does not have complete authority, but is subordinate to God's authority. In a sense, the Christian is not breaking the law, but obeying the higher law of God. And a helpful illustration would be in the military, if a sergeant tells you to sweep out the barracks, but as you're on your way to doing that job, a 5-star general comes up to you and tells you to assist him in moving packages, the orders of the lower officer are being overridden by the orders of the higher officer. Now, this example in Acts seems quite straightforward and simple, but in practical application, it opens the door to all sorts of questions. If the state confiscates Bibles, should I hide my Bible or let the state take my Bible? It's just paper and I'm sure I can find another copy. What if the state confiscates all guns? Should we hand over our guns or practice civil disobedience because of Second Amendment rights? And what are we to think of Thomas Jefferson? His statement that the Tree of Liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. How do we apply that? Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer right in joining a plot to assassinate Hitler? Was John Brown, the 1860s abolitionist, justified in raiding the armory at Harper's Ferry? What if the state asked Christians not to attend church during a time of plague? Or even less, to wear a mask in a church service to prevent the spread of disease. Now, all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 5, doesn't seem so easily applied. About 10 years ago, I did a series of 5 radio programs just on this doctrine of civil disobedience. And I was barely scratching the surface. So as a first point in this doctrine, realize the vastness of this subject. And realize there must be a discernment of general biblical principles and the leading of the Spirit of God, because the Bible doesn't give us specific answers to every question. We have to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5. And some of the issues involve matters of Christian liberty and deference. Good Christians can disagree. Romans chapter 14. There are different measures of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. And other issues are non-negotiable. But some professing Christians will be deceived by the world to assume that these are merely matters of Christian liberty. You know, as if Daniel could have opted out to not open his window and pray in defiance of the king's command. And furthermore, as we consider this doctrine of civil disobedience, recognize that the church will need to know this doctrine very well in preparation for coming days. The evil day, as it's described in Ephesians 6:13, "so that you may be able to stand and resist an evil day, and when Christianity is out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2. Now, in the biblical doctrines of civil government, there are two aspects. First, the personal civil disobedience of the individual Christian, and second, the civil disobedience of magistrates, what is often called the doctrine of lesser magistrates or lower magistrates. As we see in the case of Old Testament judges, men called of God to check the power of ruling magistrates. So because of the vastness of this material, I'm going to break this out into two sessions. This week we'll discuss personal civil disobedience. Next week, the doctrine of lesser magistrates. So in regard to personal civil disobedience, in order to organize this material, I'm going to break it down into a list of biblical principles or guidelines. First, the state laws which are to be matters of civil disobedience. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were compelled to obey major commands in the Christian faith, the Great Commission, the preaching of the gospel, not some minor points of religious practice. We recognize that there is a hierarchy of God's law. There are weightier matters of the law. Although the Pharisees failed in their discernment in this regard, we must and we can discern the difference. You know, although it's very troublesome and unjust for Mary and Joseph to travel all the way to Bethlehem to pay the tax, they obeyed. Jesus said in Matthew 17:24, "Lest we offend them, pay the tax." When the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus come through their region, Jesus didn't force his way through Samaria, but he went around. You know, there are many requirements or laws of the state that could be linked to scriptural violations, so that one could practice civil disobedience at almost every turn. Someone could claim, "I don't believe it's the state's right to take care of our health care since God is our healer. Therefore, I will practice civil disobedience in regard to health insurance requirements." Or another person may say, "I don't believe it's the government's job to take care of our retirement, and hence I'll practice civil disobedience in regard to Social Security." And you know, the state passes many laws that interfere with God's plan for marriage, child rearing, property rights. But we're to defer to the state as much as possible and find a workaround. For example, in order for churches in America to be tax exempt, they must apply to be a 501c3 organization. Now, some Christians believe that to stand on principle, a church must never take a 501c3 status. For them, that would be the state licensing Christianity. Yet there's nothing unbiblical about the state putting some licensing requirement on the church for financial reasons, as long as the state is not prohibiting or limiting the preaching of God's truth. If that's the case, the church is to practice civil disobedience, meeting in the fields and basements, smuggling Bibles. For example, should a pastor in a communist state protest communism? Does God want us to fall on the sword over economic systems? Sitting in a prison camp in Siberia as a political dissident? Not for preaching the gospel, but for opposing the economic system of collectivism? Well, not likely. In fact, a pastor who has biblical wisdom could actually say with a clear conscience that communism is exactly what the Russian people need, what they deserve given their spiritual condition. There will be enough persecution just from simply preaching the gospel message. We don't need to add to it persecutions for political preferences. But consider Revelation chapter 13. The prophesied Antichrist provides that no one will be able to buy or sell unless one takes of the mark of the beast. And every Christian knows that this is a taboo, because whoever takes of the mark of the beast, Revelation 14:9, will drink of the wrath of God forever. Yet this state mandate of the Antichrist is not easily discerned, because for the government to require identification to buy or sell is not sinful. It may not be wise, but it doesn't call for civil disobedience. When the mark of the beast is implemented, You can be sure most people will have no problem with it. I mean, we already can't buy or sell unless we have government currency, bank accounts, debit cards. So what's wrong with the mark of the beast? Well, the sin is not in the economic program, but in requiring participants to give their allegiance to the Antichrist and the ideology of his empire. Just like the early Christians refused to burn incense to Caesar and to declare that Caesar is Lord, or as Christians in communist countries refused to join the Communist Party because it means having to agree with Marxist atheism. So civil disobedience is limited to the state requiring the Christian to do what God clearly prohibits, or asking the Christian not to do what God clearly commands. Number two, civil disobedience involves fleeing. As Jesus taught the disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. This fleeing can be applied in many different ways. Physically leaving your country or state, or leaving public education because the gospel is rejected and persecuted there. And then Christians are persecuted for having the extra financial burden of private education. Fleeing could mean leaving a certain job if the business begins to promote immorality. Fleeing could also include not shopping at certain stores. The point is to vote with your feet. And that puts extreme pressure on society and civil leaders. Because one thing civil leaders can't afford is to have the citizenship walk. Now, in the early church, fleeing from persecution became controversial. For example, according to church history, Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, in about AD 240, received much disapproval from the Christian community for leaving the city and his pastorate when persecution broke out. But Cyprian pointed to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 that were actually commanded by Christ to flee in times of persecution. Now, we can understand why some Christians would take offense to this, because some Christians might not have the resources to flee, and therefore they would be left to bear the persecution alone. They would lose the strength in numbers. What if every Christian ran away every time the going gets tough? If the Christians all leave, an entire city or country or region of the world would be left in darkness. We're our brother's keeper. And unless someone stands up against evil, it's just going to continue to take over the world. Retreating can be seen as giving way to evil. Remember Gandalf in Tolkien's novels? Thou shalt not pass. That's an example of heroic courage. But nevertheless, we need to follow the instructions of Jesus and not resort to our own reasoning. Notice with this command to flee, Jesus gives us an explanation. Matthew 10:23 again. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The difficult part of this verse is the phrase, cities of Israel. Many commentators believe it's a reference to the cities of the world where the Jews lived. And after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles went to the Jews first and all of the cities of the Roman Empire. And by extension, this is also telling Gentile believers that they will not run out of cities to go to before the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But the point Jesus is making is that the goal is evangelism. And there are 6 billion people on this planet that need to hear the gospel. So fleeing will not be a negative. It will actually help our evangelism. As in the book of Acts, chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church. And the believers were scattered. And as they went about, they preached the word. This may also happen in America, to get American Christians to leave their comfort zone and to get out into all the world for one final missionary endeavor. So civil disobedience includes fleeing. As Jesus said, if you're not received in one city, wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on to the next city. And Paul did this throughout the book of Acts. In Pisidia, Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It's necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you, but since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." And Paul shook off the dust of his feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. Fleeing is God's command to convict the unsaved, to disempower evil civil authorities, and to spread the gospel. Now, obviously, many flee out of simple cowardice rather than obedience to God, and some stay out of cowardice and worldliness rather than obedience to God. They place their priority on lands and goods, not willing to forsake all for Christ, claiming such as, "I just paid off my mortgage. I can't go. This is my homestead. I have a good job, a thriving business. This is the culture I feel comfortable in. And this is simply loving father or mother and lands and wealth more than Christ." Just the other day, I was reminded of Scarlett O'Hare in Gone with the Wind. She wanted to hold on to her plantation, Tara, at all cost, because she was a greedy, shallow woman who found her identity in her homestead. Here's a question. Should Christians leave leftist blue states and move to conservative red states? Well, what would help best the cause of missions? It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. God's plan is not for Christians to live in a commune separated from the unsaved. That never works out well. And consider this. The great prophets, Elisha and Elijah, who performed all sorts of miracles, were not sent to southern Israel, the more spiritual area, but to northern Israel, the pagan area. There were no miracle-working prophets in southern Israel. So if you want to see the power of God in the conversion of souls, move into a gospel-dry area so that those who sit in darkness will see a great light. Number 3, civil disobedience involves hiding. 1 Kings 18:4, "For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in caves and provided them with bread and water. Also, David hid from King Saul. Mary and Joseph hid from Herod by fleeing to Egypt until Herod died. John chapter 8, verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Isaiah 26, 20. "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." And evil rulers are God's indignation upon a nation. The persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire was on and off again, depending on the emperor. God never let the persecutions last for very long. God soon took down the evil leaders. You know, as in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna, you will have tribulation just for 10 days. Number 4, civil disobedience involves withholding information. John chapter 7, verse 10, "When Jesus' brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." That's withholding information. Matthew 21, 27, Jesus said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority do I do these things." Also, Paul was let down over the city walls of Damascus in a basket at night in order to escape the city. That was keeping the authorities from knowing. But what about lying? The old question of, what if someone comes to your house at night and threatens harm and asks you if your family is home? Should you tell them the truth? Or Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives who refused to put to death the newborn Hebrew boys. The midwives told authorities that the Jewish women gave birth before they got there, which may have actually been the truth. Well, since Christians are people of the truth, lying is questionable. We don't want to be like Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, using deception to accomplish our ends. It's better just to simply follow the scriptural pattern and withhold information, Everyone, even the state, doesn't have the right to know everything. Finally, number 5. Biblical civil disobedience would only be the practice of passive disobedience. And that's the way it's often described. Active civil disobedience would be the Boston Tea Party, throwing tea into the harbor, the zealots in Jesus' day, terrorizing Roman authorities, riots, obstruction, blocking doors. Passive disobedience would be refusing to obey or participate. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego practice passive disobedience by refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Active civil disobedience would be to topple that idol. Now, sociologists and political activists debate whether which is more effective, active or passive civil disobedience. Often active civil disobedience appears to be very effective. Politicians will just about do anything to keep the peace. But as I've tried to emphasize in all of these sessions, we should not be guided by pragmatism or utilitarianism, what seems to work, but by the word of God. Jesus is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, God the Father." Now, the question of abortion comes up in regard to passive versus active civil disobedience, because there are some examples of active civil disobedience, as in the case of Gideon destroying the altar of Baal. But that's the role of lesser magistrates, which we will discuss in our next session. But consider Proverbs 24, which instructs us to deliver those who have been taken away to death. And that sounds very much like a command to some sort of action to prevent the slaughter of the innocent. For this reason, protests against abortion in our country have been greater than protests against any other moral issue in our nation. Since the preservation of life is high up on God's hierarchy of values, there does need to be some sort of active civil disobedience, but civil disobedience that comes short of violence done by the individual, such as the creation of crisis pregnancy centers, sidewalk counseling, government lobbying. So I'm out of time. There you have it, 5 guidelines to get us started in our understanding of the biblical practice of civil disobedience. It involves the higher, clear commands of God. It involves fleeing, hiding, withholding information, and passive resistance. In conclusion, what is really behind civil disobedience? Why has God allowed for unjust rulers and unjust laws so that we have to practice civil disobedience? Because it's all ordained of God to test our loyalty and allegiance to God. A way to show in this physical world who comes first, man or God, the state or God, the Antichrist system or the kingdom of Christ. 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Thank you for listening. The website to listen to this program again, or any of the programs in this series on the doctrine of civil government, is godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. Keep standing firm in the faith, and may Jesus Christ reign.